And I think we would generally understand what a priest is, someone that ministers God's word, or in the culture of the time, they served in the temple in the highest form. Also has a Levite, and that might be a little more unfamiliar to us. Levites were actually people from the tribe of Levi, and they had been set aside for specific ministry to God. Often that ministry involved providing music in the temple or serving in other functions, so we might look at them today as more of an elder or a deacon or even a member of the Exalt team. But a Levite appears. And then there's also a Samaritan. I'll go more into depth later, but Samaritans came from a land called Samaria, which was located between Judea and Galilee in the Holy Land. And they were descendants of people that had intermarried between the Assyrian people and the Jewish people. And by and large, the Jews refused to associate with them for various reasons that were both religious and cultural. And this whole story takes place on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, that might not have any significance to us, but it does to the audience in Jesus' time. This was an 18-mile stretch of winding road that was considered to be very dangerous, not just because of the difficulty of the road, but also because bandits and robbers were known to be there. In fact, it was often referred to as the Way of Blood because of the violence that robbers and bandits would commit. So when Jesus starts the story about talking about a Jewish man who's walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the audience would have immediately known what he was talking about. I'm going to ask Carlene to come up and read the scripture for us. And as I do, there are two questions that I want you to ask yourself as we start in on the message. The first is, who do you personally identify with in this story? Or is there more than one person that you might identify with? And the second, maybe a major question we're going to ask here today, is why tell a story about a Samaritan? Why make the Samaritan the hero in the story?
Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak through me, that the words that I give are not my words, but your words. And I pray that I would be the first to hear them and seek to follow them. And we all would pray that we would hear the word that you have for us and that we would seek to follow it day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned to you that I believe that everyone who heard Jesus speak would have immediately understood a great deal about this story, but that it would be difficult for us because we're apart from the history, we're apart from the culture, we're apart from the language that it was presented in. So I want to talk a few moments about that. As I mentioned, the lawyer in the story was a scribe. He was a specialist, he was considered a specialist in the written law of Moses that appears in the Old Testament, but also in the oral tradition that arose from that. Now, actually, it's very understandable why they would have an oral tradition, and an oral tradition would be commentary that they would pass down orally from generation to generation of priests and scribes. That would be an interpretation of the scripture. Last year, Carlene and I had an opportunity to see a Hebrew scroll. And when you look at a Hebrew scroll, it's one continuous line of Hebrew characters that are all presented as consonants. In the original language, there were no vowels. Now, today, they've added vowel points. They've added little notations to show what the vowels are. But if you could imagine a string of text like the Declaration of Independence just appearing in consonants, with no breaks, you would understand why you almost need somebody not only to read it, but to interpret it. So the scribe was one skilled at that interpretation, and it was understood, but there were some problems, and Jesus had made note of those. It says in the beginning that the scribe wanted to test Jesus. That was not an uncommon thing to happen. I know when I originally read the scripture, I'm a bit offended. I feel like he's trying to trap Jesus, but I don't believe that was the intent. This was a common means that scribes and teachers, rabbis in the Jewish culture used to go back and forth and to talk about the scripture. And in and of itself, I don't see it as a problem. You'll note that the lawyer didn't just want to test him. The lawyer wanted to talk. He didn't want to ask for Jesus' answer. He wanted to give the answer. And it's amazing because he really did know the answer. Well, sort of. When asked, the lawyer immediately identifies the two great commandments in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And also, love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Leviticus 19. He knew the answer, and it was a brilliant answer. Jesus says to him, you've answered correctly. In other Gospels, it's Jesus who actually presents the great two commandments. So he knew the answer, but that's not the end of the story. Because he goes on and it says the lawyer wanted to justify himself. And so he asks, who is my neighbor? And here's the point of contention. He seeks to draw Jesus into an argument of the day. It was an argument that I believe everyone in the audience would have understood. They would have seen it coming. What would Jesus' audience have understood about the law? Well, there were two big rules in the Jewish law of the time. And the first one was, always follow the exact rules. That was rule number one. I'm not simply referring to the Ten Commandments. The Jewish rabbis had codified the Old Testament into what they called 613 mitzvot, which is their word for commandments. 613 separate commandments that they gleaned from the Old Testament. And they told people, if you want to be saved, you must follow all of them. It included all aspects of behavior and also their own rules of interpretation. Now, just to give you one example, and there were many, but just to give you one example, one of the commandments was you cannot do work on the Sabbath. And so one of the disputes they had, or the questions they'd ask, is how far can you walk on the Sabbath before you're working? And they have an answer for that. The answer they came up with as part of their oral tradition was not more than 2,000 cubits. Now, a cubit is about the size from my elbow to my finger, and we would say that's about a little over half a mile. You couldn't walk more than a half of a mile, or you were engaging in work on the Sabbath, and that was prohibited. That's just one of the examples. Jesus largely condemns their attitude. And he does so in a number of the Gospels, and I believe the audience that was there would have known this. Just quoting several verses, Matthew 23, 1 through 4, Jesus says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Also, in the same chapter, verses 13 and 14, he says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either." Jesus condemned the practice. The audience here knew it, and they knew the heavy burden that the teachers of the religious law were imposing on them at the time. But there's a second rule, and this one probably comes closer to hitting the audience where they live. The second rule is that being a neighbor does not apply to outsiders. Now, let's be clear. This is not part of the law that God gave them in the Old Testament. The law is very specific. It says, "Love your neighbor as yourself" in Leviticus 19. And in the next verse, or two verses later, they specifically address foreigners. You are to treat foreigners the same way. There are many, many other Old Testament teachings that are consistent with this. Loving your neighbor does not just apply to the Jewish people. Was this practice followed at Jesus' time? Well, mostly not. I'm sure there were many Jews that were practicing compassion, but mostly they were being taught, no, you don't need to do that. You only need to treat the Jewish people and those around you as your neighbors. So in practice, only Jews were really considered to be neighbors, and this was decidedly tribal in their application. It was our group of people, the people with our cultural heritage, our family, and our friends. Those are the people that you need to treat with respect and compassion and mercy. So one question I have when I was reading through this was, how do you think the audience would have reacted when Jesus mentioned the part about the priest and the Levite? Jesus says that as they approach the man, they walk on the other side of the road, both of them. He specifically goes out of his way to say, a priest came by and saw the man on the road and walked on the other side. And a Levite did the same thing. Now, why does he say it that way? Well, I believe the people of the time would have known that the scribes and the Pharisees did not believe that the priest or Levite had an obligation to stop and help the man. First off, they weren't be sure that he was Jewish, walking as they were on the other side of the road. It would be hard to tell. But second, and perhaps more important, the man was half dead, and if you're walking on the other side of the road, you wouldn't know if he was dead or alive. And at that time, one of the rules they had was that you could not approach within 6 feet of a dead person, or you would become defiled. You would become unclean. Now, there's a great deal of discussion on if they were traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. They had finished their service in the temple, and they could have done this. But the fact is, I don't think anyone in that culture would have been surprised at Jesus telling the story about a priest and a Levite walking the other way, because they had been taught through the law and the oral tradition that there were insiders and there were outsiders. And if you were not Jewish, you were an outsider. A practice which Jesus condemns, but it was very prevalent at the time. So Jesus tells a different story. The lawyer wanted to justify himself. He tried to draw Jesus in. He tried to get Jesus to agree with the interpretation. But Jesus takes a surprising turn. He doesn't simply say no. He goes on and addresses problems that the audience might have as well. We talked about insiders and outsiders. Who were the big outsiders in the Jewish culture? It was the Samaritans. When I think about who Jesus could have told this story about, I can only think of one other group that he might have been able to mention that would have brought more of a reaction from the audience than making it about a Samaritan. And that would have been to make it about the Romans, the people that had come in and had violently conquered the nation of Israel, and would later, in 70 AD, burn the temple. The only other people that he could talk about that would have received more of a reaction from the crowd would have been to talk about the Samaritans, and let me cover that shortly. Who were the Samaritans? I mentioned before that Samaria is located between Judea and Galilee. And there's a history, and much of it is actually reflected in the Old Testament. At the time, at 722 BC, the nation of Israel was actually divided into two nations. There was the northern nation of Israel, and there was the southern nation of Judah. And the Assyrians had come in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And not only did they take away many of the people as captives, but they also brought in their own people and they intermarried with the Jews there. Now, that area would later become to be known as Samaria. So you have an area where the Assyrians came in and conquered, they intermarried with the Jews, and so the Jewish people considered the Samaritans to be half-breed people. Jews living in the kingdom of Judah despised the Samaritans, plain and simple. They didn't consider intermarriages between Samaritans and Jews to be legal. In the time of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple, you remember Pastor Brent talked about that in a series of messages about Nehemiah and building the temple. At that time, the Samaritans came and offered to help in the rebuilding of the temple. But their offer was rejected by the Jews. The Samaritans then retaliated, and they tried to prevent the temple reconstruction. The Samaritans also built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria, and they interpreted the language of the Old Testament to say that that was the proper place of worship. If you have a chance, I hope you'll read the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman found in John 4, because they talk about that specific problem where the Samaritan woman says, "We're told to worship on the mount, and you say it's in the temple." They had their own temple, they had their own place of worship, and they had a dispute as to the true place of worship. Now, it even went further, and I've got a map here, and I know it's not a large map, but I'm going to go through it anyway, just to give you an idea. Here we have Jerusalem, here is Judea and Galilee, and Samaria is the yellow area in the middle. Now, why did I want to show this? Well, it had gotten so bad that at the time of Jesus, many Jews refused to travel through the area of Samaria. So if they were traveling from Ephraim to Nazareth, they wouldn't go straight through. And by the way, this is the route that Jesus took. Jesus went straight through Samaria. But many Jews, fearing contamination, would actually cross the Jordan, go up the east side, and then cut back, which was a trip that would, in all likelihood, add 60 miles onto their journey. 60 miles walking. so they could avoid going into a land that they believe was contaminated. This isn't just reported in the scriptures. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, and he reports that at the time of Jesus, the Samaritans were often treated with hostility. They were not permitted to sacrifice in the Jewish temple. In fact, they were publicly cursed in the temple. Jews burned down Samaritan villages, and in fact, they destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. And of course, the Samaritans retaliated and frequently would harass Jews traveling through Samaria. So you can see there was a great deal of hatred and enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So let's go back to the central question here. Why would Jesus tell a story about a Samaritan? Why would he make the Samaritan the hero in the story? Well, first let's talk about the crowd, the audience in Jesus' day, and then let's take a step back and talk about us. When Jesus spoke to the crowd, he gave them a very surprising answer. On the one hand, he knew that the Jews had been confronted with the rigid rules set down by the Pharisees and the scribes, rules that created heavy burdens on them, rules that didn't follow the original meaning of the Old Testament. It didn't display the compassion of God. Rules that were totally lacking in compassion. But on the other hand, Jesus also confronts the people of his day and their own treatment of the Samaritans. The audience was confronted with their own hatred and alienation of those God called them to love and show compassion. Jesus provides the best example. And if you go through the New Testament and you read about Jesus' interaction with the Samaritans, you see a entirely different perspective. Jesus, as you saw on the map, wouldn't travel outside of Samaria. He traveled through Samaria. He frequently confronted the Samaritans. There's an instance reported in Luke 17 where Jesus heals 10 men of leprosy. One of them was a Samaritan. Jesus, traveling through Samaria, speaks to the Samaritan woman and offers her the gift of eternal life. Jesus is the example to the nation of Israel, and Jesus is an example to us today. I'd like to talk briefly about three lessons that I believe we can take from this story, Jesus making the Samaritan the hero. Now, as I do this, I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for us all. It presents eternal life, a means of eternal life for us, and it is good news. But I also believe the Bible gives us stern warnings. I don't feel that it's appropriate for me to just focus on one and not focus on the other. We have to talk about both. We have to talk about the good news, and we have to talk about the stern warnings. And I don't like to hear stern warnings myself. We're going to talk about both here, but you're going to get the stern warnings before the good news. So hang on, the good news is coming. So the first warning, how do we apply this story to our life? Number one, I believe we need to confront the hatred that is present in our own lives. The Samaritan would have been forced to overcome his hatred for the Jew in order to show compassion to the Jew. He would have had to overcome 1,000 years of history, 1,000 years of back and forth. You burn our temple, we'll burn your temple. You treat us bad, we'll treat you bad. He would have had to overcome that. We don't need to do anything more than read the national or international news today to see how hatred has taken over. Hatred is prevalent. Who are the Samaritans in our lives? Who are the Samaritans? Would it be an atheist? What about a Muslim? A Jew? A Hmong? A Mexican? someone suffering from drug addiction, someone convicted as a thief or a murderer. Who doesn't fit within our framework? Who's the outsider that we distrust or despise? I believe this message that Jesus had called to the people of his day to confront their prejudice and their hatred. And I believe he makes the same call to us today. We need to confront our hatred toward others. Second, and I think this is perhaps more relevant to us here at Trinity, and certainly to myself. Second, we need to confront our indifference toward others. Now, we talked about how the Samaritan had to overcome his hatred and his prejudice to help the Jew. When we talk about confronting our indifference, we're talking about the sin of the priest and the Levite, walking by and not doing anything. We can find ways to justify our own indifference to those in need, just as the scribes and the Pharisees found out ways that they could justify, and as the lawyer tried to justify. Yet our indifference and our failure to confront hatred in this world has real consequences. I was made aware of that several weeks ago. I was at a municipal attorney's institute, and a gentleman by the name of Tim Scott, an attorney from Hammond, spoke. And he goes around doing presentations on lessons from the Holocaust, on how to put out the flames of hatred. In 1933, I'm going back, history. In 1933, Adolf Hitler stood before a party rally. Now, as we know from history, the Nazis had spent years trying to stoke the flames of hatred and violence. And in 1933, at the party rally, Hitler took credit. Hitler declared victory. He said to the people there, "I don't need your loyalty. I don't need your loyalty," he said. "I have your children." He was referring to the fact that 11 years earlier, the Nazi Party had created the Organization of Hitler Youth, which was designed to sow the same hatred and prejudice in the young people. When Tim Scott spoke to our group, he spoke for 45 minutes. And what he does is he goes into schools in Wisconsin and Minnesota, and he presents tells a story. He was a German teacher at one point. And he tells a story, asks the kids to imagine what it would be like if they were a Jewish teenager in Nazi Germany. And when he's done, he asks them to write essays. Now, many of the essays are wonderful, but for 45 minutes, he read to us essays that were not wonderful. Some of the students had written essays that were full of the most vile hatred and prejudice that you could imagine. And it's not just simply an off-color joke here or there. They were essays that came from students where they said they would like the others to kill themselves or be killed. They were full of vile hatred. And it came to the realization for me that this wasn't kids in another country we were talking about. These were kids in schools in Minnesota and Wisconsin. And in fact, one of the schools that he shared from was the Duluth School. And I realized as I sat there that I have a niece and nephew that attend school there. Now, I would like to think that we're different here in Waupun, but I don't think that I can say that. I know that I spent 10 years on the board of the Fond du Lac County Economic Development Corporation, and when I was there, one of the major issues we had to confront was the industries coming to us saying, "We need to do something about the kids in school because they're mistreating people. We want to bring in people from other countries to work here because they're good workers, and we can't." We can't sit back and be indifferent. Deb Smith. I told you I wasn't going to put you on the spot, but I want to talk about this. Several weeks ago at our congregation meeting, Deb stood up and talked about what's going on in our schools today. I hope, Deb, you have more of an opportunity to share some of that with us because we need to hear it. We need to hear it, and we need to act on it. We cannot allow our indifference to control. We cannot stand by idly while this takes place. We have to act. There's good news, though. Good news. I said I would end with good news. Third point. We can battle hatred and indifference with compassion toward others. And this is the message of Jesus. The Samaritan was able to overcome his hatred toward others. He acted with mercy and compassion. If we read the story, he lavished compassion on the man. It says he spent 2 denarii. That would have been 2 days' wages on taking care of the Jewish man. It said he treated him with oil and wine. Those were expensive commodities. Jesus calls us to do the same. Why make the story about a Samaritan? Because when you've been kicked around and mistreated, you can develop a genuine concern for others in the same situation. I know we have people in this church who have suffered great things, endured much suffering. And I ask myself, why does God allow us to endure this suffering? And I believe the answer is so we can act with care and compassion to others who also go through suffering. And that is the call to Jesus. St. Augustine says this is really a story about Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, and we are the man on the roadside. I believe that's true, but I also believe that Jesus is the example for us. Confront the hatred in our lives. Confront the indifference that we have. And act with compassion toward others. And Jesus' closing words to us, go and do likewise. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take these words and add your blessing to them. We pray that we'll be open to your working in our lives as we seek to confront our own hatred and prejudice, as we seek to confront our indifference, and as we seek to demonstrate the compassion that you have toward others. Please give us the grace, give us the desire and the strength to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're very blessed to have Bill and Dory Mays here today. As I think many of you know, Dory grew up in this church. To me, I always think it's something special when we have people that grow up in this church and go out to be ministers or missionaries in the world. And so it's always wonderful to see them back. Many of you know they're with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they're going to present a brief report. But they've asked me to present a brief introduction first. Consider how important the Bible is in the life of the church and every believer. Can you imagine what it would be like in a church that doesn't have any verses of the Bible in a language you can understand? Well, the message of salvation, forgiveness, and hope is missing for those folks. Wycliffe Bible Translators' work is to partner with others so that the Bible will be available in all languages that still need it. Bill and Dory are missionaries with Wycliffe. Bill has been serving Africa area as an IT coordinator based out of North Carolina, and Dory has been serving Wycliffe as a human resource coordinator. She assists missionaries who need help with various issues. They previously served at Wycliffe headquarters in California and in countries of Papua New Guinea and Kenya. Bill and Dory.
Thank you so very much. Trinity Reformed Church of Waupun. It's just our pleasure to be here today with you. We're excited to see each one of you, and we want to communicate our love to you. How do we begin to say thank you for the financial, the faithful financial gifts you've given to us, the prayers, the emotional support for all these years that we have been in ministry? We are on a special thank you tour right now to the Midwest to visit family and friends to express our appreciation for all that has been done for us during our service with Wycliffe Bible Translators. You have walked alongside us for 31 years. That's a long, long time. You've partnered with us so faithfully, and we are incredibly honored to be here today and to acknowledge that.